Well, will you turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes, and I'm going to read from the second chapter and the 12th verse. I'm reading from the NIV, and then, as you know, we've been indulging ourselves a little bit. I'm going to read the same portion from the New English Translation, which has proved very helpful to us. But let me read these verses, chapter 2, verse 12. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man must die. And here is the New English Translation. Next, I decided to consider wisdom as well as foolish behavior and ideas. For what more can the king's successor do except what he has already done? I realized that wisdom is preferable to folly, just as light is preferable to darkness. The wise man can see where he is going, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I also realized that the same fate happens to them both. So I thought to myself, the fate of the fool will happen even to me. Then what did I gain by becoming so excessively wise? So I lamented to myself, the benefits of wisdom are ultimately meaningless. For the wise man, like the fool, will not be remembered for very long, because in the days to come, both will already have been forgotten. Alas, the wise man dies just like the fool. Well, here we are again in the book of Ecclesiastes, and I think all of you by now would probably agree with me that here we have the unique teachings of a rather unique man. In fact, I would say this, I would go so far as to say this, that in the whole of the Bible, he is second and third only to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Apostle Paul. His teaching is so unique that we might say it is only in Christ and in the Apostle Paul that it is perhaps more profound. We have seen that he is a teacher, a preacher. We might translate him as a philosopher or a professor. Here is a man who invites us, so to speak, into his lecture theatre, and there we may sit and listen to all that he has to say to us. He's on a mission. I said this last week. He is like a spy who has gone out into an alien land. God has commissioned him. Go out and wear the clothes of the humanist. Spy them out. Find out, in fact, what they have to say. What do they have to offer? Where do their paths lead to? Wear their clothes for a time. In fact, be a guinea pig. Be a living experiment. And come back and, as it were, report upon it. And I would say to all of you that if a man has done this to such an extent, his report must be relevant for us today. You live in a secular world. You live amongst secularists. You live amongst humanists. The Guardian this week reported, I think, on its front page, that more than 50% of the nation today do not believe in God at all. And if we were to break that right down to living and real and true faith in Jesus Christ, what do you think the percentage would be? So Koheleth, King Solomon, here he is reporting. He goes out on God's mission, a spy as it were, to look into the world of secularism and then bring back his findings. It's to examine life as it was then, as it is today, because people are the same the world over. They have always been the way they are today. And so his message is so very relevant. We know that he has already discovered that life is monotonous. Life is actually, well, he says it's not just monotonous, he says it's meaningless. He doesn't say it's meaningless, he says it's utterly meaningless. It's utterly futile. And to answer that yearning of the heart in the monotony and the meaninglessness of existence, he says, I turned to learning, to education. I turned to knowledge to see if that might provide me with the deepest needs of my soul. And then he says, I turned then to hedonism, to pure pleasure, to see if that might do it. And after that, I turned to wine, to alcohol. And I said a few weeks ago, people will drown their sorrows, often on Friday night, in alcohol, just to try and get them through the weekend and put off. Well, put off, what must come but Monday morning all over again. The New English Bible puts it like this, he plunged himself. He threw himself into that world. He became a living experiment. And yet in the 9th verse of chapter 2, you can read it, in all this, my wisdom stayed with me. And I draw your attention to this. It is so impressive. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. In other words, in all this, he did not have a befuddled mind. Look at verse 11. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Now, which one of us, if we have indulged ourselves in anything, can say that we have not come out of it with a befuddled mind? How many of us have indulged ourselves in things and it got the better of us? I'll put it to you easily. I'll do it for you. Those of you who are on an average income, most of us are probably on average or above average or below average incomes. That takes in everybody. What if I give you £1 million today? Go out and experiment with it. And come back and tell me that it has not in some way altered the way that you think and the way that you live your life. Would you come back from that experiment unscathed? I put it to you that it's almost certainly impossible. But here is a man who is unscathed from his experiment. I kept my mind in all of this. How many people say, I've tasted a bit of the good life and I want more of it? He kept his mind. And that's why I say to people, these are my words about myself, I think it's easily possible for me to go to London and sit at the Ritz and eat caviar. Or at the Dorchester or whatever, if caviar is what you like. Easily can I do that as a Christian, without any problems. As long as I can come home and then eat my favourite beans on toast. Yes. I'm not befuddled then. I've not been taken in. And I'm trying to say to you at the very beginning, this man's experiment is to be trusted because he was not taken in. And we need to give him our utmost attention. He's worthy of listening to, boys and girls, young people. Listen to this philosopher. Listen to this teacher. So, we come to the 12th verse. I turn my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. And the Net Bible, you'll remember, said wisdom, foolish behavior and ideas. That's very helpful. Foolish behavior and ideas. Now, some of you with a good memory, you'll say, well, he's already been down this road. If you look across the page at chapter 1 and the 17th verse, he's already been here. So what's he doing now? Listen carefully. Here is a man who is saying, maybe I've overlooked something. I need to go back and revisit this again. This is a thinking man. You can see it in the 12th verse. I turned my thoughts. Just imagine what we might discover. His name, when translated, is Koheleth. If we stop to consider things, how many of us just, I'm not being unkind to anyone, how many of us are just so downright lazy that we can't give ourselves to stop and consider again? We just won't give sufficient thought to things. And this man, well, I won't be able to explain this passage to you this morning if you don't understand this. He's trying to get to a final answer, a definitive answer. That's his point. And so he returns to a subject which he's visited before. And it's as if he would say, I went back to it. Do you know, I went to relook at it all over again. And I just say to all of you, boys and girls growing up, regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ, how many people draw their conclusions without having ever really thought about it, without ever really considering it? They simply dismiss it. I was just speaking to someone the other day. We had the opportunity to share the riches, the greatness of the gospel. So easily is it dismissed. And one wonders how many people will be lost into God's eternity and into his judgment just because they simply would not go back and consider it again. And so I talk to you. I perhaps chat to you at the end of the meeting. Reconsider. Think about it again. This is the mark of Koheleth. He goes back and he looks again. Go back and analyse a thing more closely. Don't dismiss the gospel. Don't dismiss Jesus Christ until you've turned it over again and again and again. And he tells me that he wasn't afraid of the pain that might be thrown up by visiting this subject once more. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. Oh, he was willing to face the deep questions, and he knew, like we know, that they would probably bring very much sorrow. And that's why we move over things very quickly. Don't talk to me about that again. I don't want to hear what you've got to say about that. Talk to me about other things. Talk to me about things that I'd rather hear about. That's what we're like. And so Koheleth, here is the king. He says, no, with all of my wisdom, I only need to visit this once. No, I'll visit it again and again. And so I'd like to bluntly ask you this question this morning. Have you ever turned your thoughts, not me turning my thoughts, but you turning your thoughts to your own madness? Have you? Have you thought about your own madness? Have you thought about your own foolish behaviour? And I'm saying this to you, don't just go on in it. Don't just accept it, but stop. Stop, I beg you, and think about it. What is this madness? And if I was to put it into a nutshell of my own conversion, it would be like this. That the Lord came to weep me when I was at my most mad. When I was at my most self-destructive. When I was at my most stupid and foolish. It was then that he came to me. When my behavior was so foolish. And he came to me to speak to me. And at that time, I turned my thoughts. Turn your thoughts. Be willing again to turn your thoughts. I ask of everyone, just be willing to visit the question of wisdom and madness and folly. And visit it again. And think about it. It may be that on that day, that you start to make sense of the direction in which your life is going. Now, connected with this, he asks in verse 12, what more can the king's successor do? Now, I'll tell you what I think that means. Just a few words on it. You can see it for yourself in the 12th verse. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? He means, of course, if I, with all my money and all my privilege and all my opportunities and all my wisdom and all of my knowledge and all of my skill and all of my achievements, if I have found with all of that life to be a disappointment and a letdown, what is the one coming after me going to find? Who hasn't even got half of the privileges that I have known? We would ask ourselves, what on earth then will we find life ultimately to be, if not a huge letdown? That's his point. Well, he moves on quickly. You look at the 13th verse, we'll move on quickly. I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. Well, I think we would all agree that wisdom is better than folly, and we probably all prefer light to darkness. I've often wondered how those men, how do they deal with working the night shift year in and year out? There was a great artist in the Victorian period called Aubrey Beardsley, and the thing he loved to work at night. He loved working all through the night and sleeping through the day. It's very unusual because most of us love the daylight, and that's what Koheleth, that's what the king says. The wise have eyes in their heads, verse 14. In other words, the wise, they know where they're going. They're not just wandering haphazardly. Or are they? Well, let's just go with him for a moment. The wise, they've got eyes in their heads. And that's what we would say. It's great to be wise. They know where they're going. Of course they do. This looks the ticket. And the gap between the wise man and the fool is absolutely enormous now. The fool's got eyes in the back of his head. That's the contrast. And yes, I can hear you saying immediately within yourself, it's better to be wise. It's better to be wise than be a fool. The wise man knows what's up ahead. I'll show you in a minute. Does the wise man know what's up ahead? And the wise man is a good planner. Of course he is. He's educated. He's got a future. As someone has said to me recently, this has been said. The wise, in effect, are sorted. They are sorted. Oh, yes. The wise do so well in life. How wide is the gap between the wise and the fool? The gap is so great. And yet look at his well-measured, well-thought-out and well-reasoned conclusion. Because that's what it is. The wise may walk in the full light of day, while the fool gropes around in darkness. So what? So what? He came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Moffat translates it really helpfully. He says, if the fool's fate is to be my fate, what's the use of all my wisdom? Surely I'd be able to get to a better place than he can. But actually something intervenes, something cuts across both of our lives. And what he's seeing now, he is seeing the ultimate end of each and every one of us. If at last As a wise man, I reach no higher level than the fool. I get to no better place, ultimately, than the fool. Then the wise man has become a fool. That's his conclusion. He says, we come to share the same lot at the end of everything. And today in this congregation, there may be those who think themselves to be very wise. They may boast of their wisdom, of their knowledge, of their education, of what they've got and what they haven't got. And such people might even be prepared to look down upon the fool. But ultimately, the king says this: circumstances, fate, is going to overtake us all. And from that point of view, everything is put into perspective. Notice the word in the 14th verse is fate, or circumstances overtake them. I'm just going to stop you. They overtake. Circumstances catch up with you. These circumstances catch up with the fool, and they catch up with the wise man. What he means is at that point, they are perfect equals. Perfect equals. Kings and paupers, the highest educated and the poorest, are all overtaken. The NIV has fate. It doesn't just mean chance or luck. In fact, the Authorized Version has the nearest translation best. An event overtakes them. It's the word event. An event overtakes them, and you may think that you are fast. I know how easy it is for us when we're young to think that we are fast. But you're going to be caught up. Doesn't matter how fast you are. You're going to be caught up. Not only are you going to be caught up, but you're going to be overtaken. This thing is going to run past you. And then it's going to stop you. And when that event, which is death, comes, it will run ahead and it will catch us. And there's no crossing of fingers. And there's no touching of wood. And there's no luck and there's no chance. All of it will be fruitless. Today, as always, as has always been, people find it very difficult to face up to these realities. You can read it there for yourself. I came to realize in the 14th verse. But I came to realize, have we realized that there is an event that is coming up upon us and is going to overtake us? Look at the 15th verse. The fate of the fool will overtake me. He puts himself there. He doesn't overtake you. He doesn't think of you. He thinks of himself. Fate will overtake me. He's willing to face up to the me of it all. Oh, it always happens to someone else. It always comes on them and my neighbor across the road. No, it overtakes me. And the young people will be saying, oh, it overtakes the old. Or it overtakes that person, or it overtakes this one. I'm not trying to frighten you. I don't do that here. But the Bible says, it is appointed unto men, human beings, to die. You've got an appointment. I don't say it, the Bible says it. I quote it verbatim. It is appointed unto men to die once, and then the judgment. We have all got an appointment. This day, this event will overtake us whether we like it or not. And so I ask myself as I preach like this, why aren't people crowding around God and asking him for his tender mercy and for his love and his compassion and for his grace to be extended to them? Why aren't people urgent and serious at this very moment if this event is going to happen? If it must come and it will overtake us, and it is the great leveller of the rich and the poor, of the wise and the fool, if it is, then what urgency must rest upon all of us? We have a great benefit, you know, in the life of this church. It provides me often with an illustration. It's right in front of you. You see it every time you come here. It's the graveyard. It speaks. It will not go away. The young and the old and the boy and the girl are out there in the graveyard. I'm not putting too fine a point on it. My mother, as you know, has recently died, and her body at least is here in this graveyard. She wasn't the wisest or the cleverest of those who've been laid here, because death is no respecter. There are children and there are babies buried here, the young people, middle-aged. They were all, every one of them without exception, they were all overtaken. They thought that they were fast for a time, but something came up on their blind side and overtook them. And so the king says, what do I gain in the ultimate sense of being wise? Let's say you are that wise person this morning. Are you a real planner? Well, you better plan for that then, or you're not wise. I'm planning for this. I'm planning for that. I'm planning for a new kitchen. Not that I've got anything against new kitchen. I've stood on people's toes before about carpets. I'm not against anybody having a new carpet or whatever. I'm planning for this. I'm planning for that. And new this and new that. Fine, no problem at all. Are we planning with our wisdom for that day which we know must come? When we are aware that life is like this, it's no wonder that people ask, what's life all about? What's the point? This too, the writer says, is meaningless. And it's for that reason that I read you the verses in Matthew's Gospel. Jesus says, don't lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust or vermin will take everything away for you. If you're really wise, lay up treasures in heaven. Well, the final nail in the coffin, so to speak, using that expression, fits. The final nail in the coffin is just as you read it. 15 first, and I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. You won't mind me using the picture of my mum again, I'm sure. My mother had all around her lots of old photographs of members of family, and I'd often say to her, oh, just remind me who that was. And then she'd show me another, and this is my mother speaking, saying, that was my auntie so-and-so. So her mum's sister, and that was my grandma, and there are these old, hazy, black and white photographs, and I should have really gone round with one of those sticky pads and had one on the back that said, this is my great aunt so-and-so, this, but of course, I didn't. And so, like, one of my kids will say to me, well, who was that? And I said, do you know, I really don't know. I'm just not sure who that was. We're quickly forgotten. we're quickly forgotten, friends. When a few generations have died who relate it to me, people will say, there was a bloke, Andrew Hemingway, and they'll say, don't remember him, don't know who he was. I'll tell you why. Because the generations to come will be leading this monotonous life, full of meaningless futility. They won't have the time to remember me. I, like everyone else, will have been forgotten. We are not long remembered. And here he was, the king, and he was able to say that even as he was writing, the days have already come when both have been forgotten. The wise and the foolish are no longer remembered, friends. Both are the same. Am I right when I reach out to tug on your heartstrings now and I say to you, don't we all want to cry out and say, don't forget me? Don't we all want to cry out and say, don't forget me? Don't forget me. Remember me. Of course I'm right. You know I'm right. And so it's at this point that I draw your final attention to this. That there was a man who met the Lord Jesus Christ, and he met him in the most dreadful, dreadful circumstances. He couldn't hold a conversation with him. The circumstances didn't allow for it. He couldn't impress himself upon Christ. He couldn't enter into a great discussion with him and ask him lots of questions. The situation could not have been more disadvantageous to that man. Because you see, both that man and Jesus were both dying on a cross. And this man, recognizing his simple need, he just said to the Lord, remember me. Remember me. We want to be remembered. And the Lord says, I will remember you. I won't forget you. This world, friends, if you never hear anything else that I ever preach again, will forget you. You will be forgotten. You will not be talked about. You will not be thought about. The thief upon the cross said to Jesus, remember me. And this made him, that day, that poor criminal, the wisest, the richest, the most blessed man, the most educated man in many ways, in all the world, and those circumstances and events had overtaken him, yet he was able to cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of the event, regardless of fate, regardless of those circumstances which had broken in upon him. And he was able to cry out upon the cross and say to the Saviour, to the Lord Jesus Christ, don't forget me. Can we bring ourselves to go to the Lord and say to him, don't forget me? Can't you do that when you know that everybody else is going to forget you? The thing that really matters is that the Lord will remember you. What an offer! What a glorious offer in a meaningless world is the glory of the Christian gospel. When this happens, why, meaning begins to dawn upon us. And suddenly we have sense and we have light. The king said, I turned my thoughts to consider at the beginning of our morning ministry. Verse 12, I turned my thoughts to consider, and all I ask you to do this morning as you sit not in my lecture theatre but in his. He says, gather with me. I am a great teacher, a philosopher. I am on God's errand. I come to tell you what I have found out. The world of the secularist, of the humanist, is empty. It offers nothing ultimately. It will not bring you life. You'll be forgotten. Come to Christ. Come to God. Let him remember you. On that day, I promise you that you'll see through all of the humanism and all the secularism, and you'll see the greatest opening, a window will open into your life in this life, but also into eternal life. What a privilege it is to be at the hands of a teacher like the King, like Koheleth, and listen to what he has to say to us. I feel very humbled to read it and have some little understanding of the Word of God. And I hope that you do also. May God bless his work to us all. Amen. Amen.